Today's reading comes from Genesis chapter 48, 17 to the end of the chapter.
When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow."
Swear to the Lord, you may be seated. So last week I preached on the first half of this chapter. In the first half of this chapter, Jacob, the patriarch. When God told him, when God revealed himself to Moses, he said he was the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They are known, the rest of scriptures, as the patriarchs, the male founders of the Jewish people and of the Jewish faith. This whole series that is covered from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 48 here, that we've been in for over a year, it is a series about the legacy of faith, the wider story of paradise being regained, of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, who is yet to be revealed, who has been revealed, who is being revealed throughout the scripture that we have been going through, and especially next week as well. It's about God making a family for himself. You know, we have this saying amongst us that, you know, we're all children of God, and that's not true. We're not all children of God. We're creations of God, but by the power of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're made sons and daughters of the living God through faith in Christ Jesus. And this faith that is delivered once for all for the saints, this faith is handed down from generation to generation in a legacy of faith. Since we have our little kids in the service today, I shouldn't say little kids, sorry, fifth graders, I didn't mean that. Since we have younger folks in the congregation today, I'm reminded of a song I used to sing when I used to help out with children's church, and you probably all remember it. This song's pretty old. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord right arm. I'm not going to do the whole thing. That's it. All of a sudden, we have a whole crew. I mean, that'd be awesome. We film it so people can think that that's what our church is like. Anyway, I remember as a junior higher going to camp, and we were singing that song. I had no idea what that meant. I'm not a son of Abraham, and I'm not Jewish. So what in the world does that mean? And I was in this program called Bible Quiz. I see Jeb and Maggie and Mariah are in the service, and same Jackson and Andrew is in the service here doing Bible Quiz. And my second year was on Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and other than Ephesians, I did memorize every word in those. And I came to these verses in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." I remember reading that and memorizing and thinking, okay, now I get it. I am a son of Abraham, not a physical son, but a spiritual son of Abraham. Because if Abraham believed, and I believe, like Abraham believed, I believed God, and now I have the righteousness of Christ due to the sacrifice of the Son of God. God's blessings are according to God's grace. What is God's grace? We say it's God's unmerited favor. This last week on Wednesday Bible study, Bruce Tierhark asked the question, what is grace? I know Calvin Dow said, well, mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve punishment. You deserve, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but we don't get death because of mercy. We don't get what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, but grace is getting what we don't deserve. We look at the blessings of God, we need to first start right here. It is grace. None of us get what we deserve, thank the Lord, because even our righteous deeds are so colored by our impure motives that they are filthy rags to the Lord. But the blessings of God, they are by his grace, what we don't deserve. So even this blessing that Jacob is pronouncing on his grandchildren is by the very grace of God. We could call this chapter and the next chapter the last will and testament of Jacob / Israel, the patriarch. He blesses Joseph, his second to youngest son, with three references to God. This is the previous chapter. He is the God of his fathers, the God who has shepherded him all of his days, and the angel that redeemed him. Now, not any angel in the Old Testament, when it talks about the angel of the Lord, that is at least a theophany, if not a Christophany, meaning that appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Before he was incarnate in Bethlehem, thousands of years before that, Jesus Christ is active in the Old Testament. So Jacob, he declares God three different ways before he starts blessing his sons, and he starts with his grandsons, the sons of Joseph. When it comes to God's blessings, they are according to his grace and not our works. There's this quote from John Salehammer. The blessing of God is based solely on God's grace. Blessings are, this is not a quote anymore, blessings are often personal. God personally blesses us. He blesses us with his word. We have the blessing of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. These are very personal towards us. We also have a lot of other personal blessings. But then there's also the blessings where God will bless a people. God will bless a nation. One of the ways he blesses them is with good and competent rulers. I think at some point in time we need to come to the realization that we are not under that blessing of God in America today. And that is unfortunate. We need to be praying for that blessing. Not that our nation deserves it, but by God's grace that he might bless us that way once more. Blessings are personal, but they are also cooperative. Blessings are all based on God's choice, not a society or a person's preferences. That's why Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul an apostle, not by men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Nobody could make Paul an apostle. Paul could not decide to be an apostle. He said he was made an apostle by Jesus Christ. All blessings are according to God's choice, not society or person's preferences. We pray for blessings. We seek God to bless us. When we look at this chapter right here, as we end the next chapter, we see a generational aspect to blessing. That we want to see a blessing passed down to the next generation. We want to see faith instilled in the next generation. In Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. Here's the greatest blessing we should pray for ourselves, for those around us. If you have children or grandchildren, pray this blessing that they would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness before any other blessing. The greatest blessing to pray for and to seek is the kingdom of God. To pray that his kingdom is expanded in this time and in the future, days without number. When I'm off running, I think about how I am living according to the blessings that were prayed over me by people I don't know. And you know that there are people in your life who didn't even know you, but they prayed a blessing over you in years past, 100 years, 1,000 years, 20 years. And so when I'm running, I have this picture in my head. It's not a vision from God. It's a way I visualize Hebrews chapter 11. If you could pull that up. Thank you very much. Yes, that's exactly the one I'm looking for. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Right before here in chapter 11 is the hallmark of faith, the heroes of the faith. Those who believed the Lord and it was credited to them as righteousness, And they spread the faith from one generation to another, just like Jacob right here is blessing his grandchildren and passing on the faith that there's people who came before us and they passed on that faith to us. So we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 here, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles. And let's run with perseverance the race that marks out that God marked out for us. So when I'm out running, when I'm physically running, and I pass by a cemetery, this is once again just a picture in my mind, is I can just imagine the saints who came before, who are in the, whose bodies are temporarily interred in that cemetery. And so I see them like lined up along the road, and they're doing the wave as I run by. Because I know and I feel and I experience the blessing of the prayers that they prayed over a person that they didn't even know. And I know this specifically too in this church. Dennis Niles, the founding pastor of this church who pastors over in Humboldt, told me this story that before there was a church here, there was a district official, the Assemblies of God, who came to this town and he prayed for a church to be in this town. He prayed for an Assembly of God church to be in this town. And of course, those of you who are here at the time, or you know the story, Dennis Niles started this church. Ed Harp took over after that, then the Thornsons, then myself. And I didn't know that guy. That guy died before I ever met him. But I am blessed because he prayed a blessing over this city, and so are you. And so we're all part of this chain of blessing from one generation to another. And it is the business of any church to be spreading the light, to speed the light from one generation to another, to instill the tenets of the faith and the blessing from one generation to another. So today, right here in our congregation, we have our current generation in our church. And a generation is not just simply the young people, but it's everybody in between. We have those who are, like me, the leaders for this time. Your board members, your elders, and those who have just stepped up, whether they have a title or not. We are leading the church currently. We have leaders of yesterday, like Roger Keith, who in his day blessed the pastors who came through. I got a chance recently, last week or week before. My weeks kind of get mixed up. I'm sure yours do too. And I finally got to meet and speak with Ed and Janet Harp, who ministered here for 36 years. And they were talking about things in the church. I told them that, you know, by God's grace, you were able to lay a foundation that has lasted all these years. And this church is a special church. You know this, right? That this is a generational church. And by the way, if you're the first person in your family, that starts with you. You have that burden on you, and I hope you take it very seriously. That maybe nobody else in your family is a believer, but it starts with you. And you are going to be the first link in that chain. But this is a church that believes in generational ministry. That those who are older instruct the younger. And that we spread the faith from one generation to the next instead of just being solely focused on young folks. Because that is what, unfortunately, a lot of churches have done that have closed. There's a lot of churches. This is somewhat of a well-known secret. Even the Assemblies of God, even in Iowa here, we close a lot of churches. We close churches that were hopping and that were on fire 30 years ago. And I'm not gonna diagnose all the problems, but I'll tell you one of the biggest problems is focusing on one segment of the generation as though everybody else is useless. And even the people you focus on, this is the problem we currently have. It's called the deconstruction movement. It's because I grew up in the church being told it was all about me. And then when life finally happens, we understand life, right? Life is filled with all kinds of blessings, but it's also filled with suffering. Jesus said, in this world you will have suffering. You'll have trouble, tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. But when that happens, we think God is not holding up his part of the problem because we are told we are supposed to have this abundant life. In the abundant life, there's no struggles, but we have struggles anyway. So what is God really good? So we've had generations of only focusing on one, but a true church of Jesus Christ is multi-generational. It is the previous generation propelling the youngest generation, the younger generation taking care of and blessing and nurturing the older generation. The importance of faith in the next generation. So this whole series has been about the patriarchs. It's about a legacy of faith. That's what we have been learning and believing for this whole last year. From Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob to his 12 sons. Psalm 73, and from those 12 sons to their sons and daughters, from their sons and daughters to their sons and daughters, all the way in a chain, unbroken, to you and to me. And in Psalm 79, verse 13, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. In Genesis, with all of the problems that we've seen throughout the patriarchs, this is the one massive positive, is that the faith has been communicated from one generation to another, to the next generation. In Moses and Joshua, we see, so we're going to fast forward a bit here, at the death of Moses, then to the death of Joshua. At the death of Moses, there is somebody to take the baton from Moses. There is Joshua, son of Nun. And he, and in at the end of, at the start of the book of Joshua, Moses dies, and that is then given, the baton is given to Joshua. Joshua runs with it. But unfortunately, what we see in Joshua's story in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, is what happens when the previous generation fails to instill the faith in the next. It's not always the fault of the previous generation. Joshua, he served the Lord. He served the Lord passionately. He served the Lord without compromise. Yet, in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, and all that generation also were gathered to their father. That means that they had passed away. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I think in America, it's not that we're seeing this. We've already seen this, and we're starting to see more and more of the ramifications of a generation who is coming up who knows nothing of what God has done in the past, who cares nothing for what God has done in the past. I take a certain amount of responsibility because I feel like it's my age bracket who really took this to a new level. The deconstruction movement is my age bracket. It's not the youngest people in this room. It is people who will not enter the kingdom, nor will they let anybody else enter the kingdom. And they will attack every doctrine of Christ and the very blood of Christ himself. So what about us? This should always be a concern of every church. Are we instilling the faith from one generation to the next? Are we making a practice of blessing the next generation like Jacob here? Or are we so self-involved that we don't care about the next generation? There is a French term, I think I've got a slide for this, famous French term, and I was learning how to pronounce this. Let's see how I do. Après-moi le déluge. I gotta read this here. King Louis the 15th of France is famous for coining this. He apparently said this to his concubine, Madame de Pompadour. And this was in reference to the coming revolution that would happen. And what this means is, after me, then the flood. Deluge, that's what that means. It's not just a flood. The flood. In other words, as long as I'm comfortable in my time, I couldn't care less what happens to the next generation. Let there be another great flood. Wipe everybody off. I don't care as long as I get to enjoy the things that I want to enjoy. By the way, young people, I'm talking to you today because you are starting a legacy of faith even right now that is going to extend far past you if the Lord should tarry in the rapture. Are you looking towards that next generation? Or is it, as long as I feel fulfilled in my life, I couldn't care about the next generation? You know, like I said before, there has been now generations, there have been decades where churches are solely focused. The pastor's job, and it's only the pastor's job, is to get people saved and discipled. It's not my job to do that. It's your job to do that. My job is to equip you to do that. So you come here on a Sunday morning. So I teach the way I do so that you can take that and teach others. So I spend quite a lot of time making things like how to read the Bible, how to draw out from the scripture, so that you can do the same for others. Because I want every portion of the body of Christ to be working together. I don't have the attitude of, well, as long as things are going good for me, I don't care what happens after I'm done here. Now, as far as me being done here, maybe that's 36 years from now, just like Ed and Janet Harp, and I'm preaching on a Sunday morning, you got to wheel me out of here. Or maybe God has another assignment for me, and because I love him so much, even though it would break my heart, I would have to go to another place. Because that is what, because I gave God a blank check. And that means he gets to fill in the amount anytime he wants. But how do you see your life? Chapter 48 of Genesis here is how a godly person sees their life. Their story is not about them, it is about God. Their life is like a strand being used by God to create an incredible tapestry. Do you see yourself like a link in the chain of what God is doing, or do you see your story only about you and your time? As we see Jacob blessing his children, he starts with his grandchildren, because this is how the ancients saw their lives, and it's how we should as well, is that we were propelling the faith from one generation to another. As I talk about this, this is an impossibility. We actually can't do this. We cannot give our faith to the next generation. We, by faith, pray according to the blood of Christ that in their time they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as well and have a faith of their own. There's no grandchildren in the faith. There's no grandchildren. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. So as I say this, we still do pray for that blessing. We still do instill the faith from one generation to another, but it is by faith that we do this, and not of works, and not of programs. But we pray and we continue to pray blessings over the next generation. As we get into the rest of this chapter, we see as Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons, we see first Joseph's confusion in verses 17 and 18. In verse 19, we see Jacob's resolve. In verse 20 through 22, we see God, the testator and the legator. And I'll explain what that is. And it's funny, I know we have kids in the service today, and I was going to tone down the high pollutant language. And then I was like, I got to my third point, and I decided to abandon that idea. I'll explain what those are in a bit here. Joseph's confusion. We get into verse 17, and we see Joseph being dismayed. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. This seems like a mistake. In last sermon, I talked about how Jacob is on his deathbed. The time is coming close, so he asks to bring in the grandchildren, to bring Joseph and Joseph's children to him, and he would bless them. Joseph, being a good son, he positions his sons, Jacob's grandchildren, in such a way to where it would be very easy for Jacob to put his right hand on the oldest, that's Manasseh, and his left hand on Ephraim, which is the younger. And all of a sudden, Jacob crosses his arms, and you can see that right there. In kind of an uncomfortable way. Joseph thinks surely this is a mistake. His father didn't mean to do that. Maybe he thinks that his father thinks that Joseph had put the sons in the wrong order or according to his own order. Joseph makes sure that it'd be easy for the old man, so he lined him up according to their birth order. Jacob, his father, then crosses his hands, putting his right hand on the younger one, Ephraim. The right hand in the Old Testament amongst the ancients was the hand of wisdom, and it was the hand of power. We understand that if you're right-handed, that's the one you write with. It's the one you use if you're going to pump some iron, making sure that you get it up there or whatever that, however that works. The left hand is just there. It's the middle child of the body, which I think is a funny joke, and I don't care if you laugh or not. Joseph made sure that it would be easy for the old man, but Jacob crosses his hands, so Joseph, he's confused, and he tries to correct the mistake. This is understandable when we take into consideration the cultural norms of the day, family history, and Jacob's age, why Joseph would be confused here. The one thing that Joseph doesn't know, and it would make sense that maybe the old man is confused here, but what Joseph doesn't know is that this isn't just going to be a well wish. Blessing is not just, I hope things go well for you. In fact, this blessing is even it's in a category all its own, because this is prophecy. These blessings will include prophecies of Jesus Christ himself. That he's not just being like, I just want to do something nice for my grandchildren. This is according to the word of God that God is giving Jacob. Joseph doesn't know that. That's why he's confused. The cultural norms of that day, once again, is you put your right hand on the older, your left hand on the younger. No matter how close the blessings might be to one another, it'll be the older in front of the younger. We see the family history, too. They've had a very bumpy history. I like to say that they make the Connors look like the Waltons, which, try to get that joke, everybody. Anyway, Jacob, the father and the grandfather, Jacob, the one who is doing the blessing, when it was his time to be blessed by his father, tricked his father into believing that he was the elder brother. He wanted the blessing so much that he tricks his father into blessing him as the firstborn. When his father was old, he went to him claiming to be his older brother Esau. He even wore really hairy garments so his father would think that he was his older brother. In fact, I love in Genesis 27, because Jacob knows something is up, because Joseph's voice doesn't sound like Esau's voice. In my mind, I like to imagine Jacob's voice being kind of like a higher, and Esau's like lower. So Jacob goes in there, and he's like, "Hey, Dad, it's me, Jacob." And he's like, "Hey, you don't sound like, I mean, it's me, Esau. And you don't sound like Esau." He put on some camel hair. So his father grabs his arm, and he's like, "Wow, nobody's hairy like that except for Esau." It's like Michael J. Fox and Teen Wolf level hair, I guess. And he convinces him, and he steals the blessing from his older brother. So maybe it's that. Maybe Jacob is doing things on his own. Maybe he's just confused. Jacob is so old, it said his eyes were dim. He couldn't even recognize his grandsons when they were in the room. But all of this is inconsequential because Jacob knows what he's doing. In the next verse, he tells Joseph he knows. He knows what's going on. We look at this and we see the older being passed up for the younger. It's very similar to that of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Jesus tells this story about a master who leaves on a trip, and before he leaves on a trip, he gives money to his servants. Here's the thing, they don't all have the same amount. Here's something you already know, but people seem to keep fighting against. Not everybody gets the same kind of physical blessings. God is not a God of communism. And the more you try to force this, the more you're going to go out of things. God gives us what he gives us in order so that we might be good stewards of it. So maybe we look at Manasseh and we have some pity for Manasseh. And we're like, the poor guy, his younger brother is being chosen over him. But all of them are giving something great. The question is, what are they going to do with it? Not everyone gets the same blessing, not physically and not spiritually. God is not a God of communism. The primary lesson of the story of the talents is that what will you do with God's word? Will it multiply in your life towards eternal life, or will you bury it and not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and from that receive destruction? When it comes to Manasseh, we don't know how he reacted. We do know the truth that both brothers are greatly blessed in this blessing. Manasseh could have been angry, though. He could have been hurt. Granddad must prefer Ephraim over me, and he could have been pouting. He is the firstborn, but he's treated like the second. And we see this in church all the time. People get very upset. They get very hurt when it seems like somebody's chosen over them. Maybe that person, you think you're a very good singer, and then you hear somebody who sounds literally like a nightingale, and it creates in us a bit of envy. You know, there's no blessing that God will give you that envy just can't take away the joy of. I know people who are so greatly blessed, things that they prayed about for years and years and years, and they finally get it. But because somebody in their family or close to them gets something similar, but it seems to them better, all that joy of that blessing is then taken away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it." So like Manasseh, like Ephraim, we are very blessed. Actually, we are so much greatly blessed, more blessed in Christ. The joy of that blessing can be taken away by envy. Manasseh could say, "Because I am not Ephraim, then I really don't matter." And we can say, "Because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body." But all of us have a blessing that we are should be stewards of. And it really comes down to, what do you want? Do you want the physical blessings of this world? Or do you want fellowship? Do you want community? Do you want relationship with Jesus Christ? 2 weeks ago, I said of Joseph, the truly remarkable thing in his life is what he didn't want, not what he wanted. Because if he wanted money, if he wanted riches, if he wanted power, they're at his hand, but he gives everything to Pharaoh Because he already has what he wants, and Pharaoh can't give him what he wants. He had this in a prison cell. He had this in a pit. He had fellowship with God. He had what he wanted. Even believers don't understand such a great truth, that Christ truly is enough. In fact, we don't truly understand this until he's all that we have. When the things of this world or the enjoyment of them are stripped away from us, we don't truly understand that truly he is enough when he is all we truly have. He is what we need and what we need to want. Rich Mullins, in his song, Hold Me Jesus, wrote, "I would rather fight you for what I don't really want than take what you give what I need." George MacDonald, the inspiration of C.S. Lewis, he has this quote, and I think I've got a slide of it. "Man finds it hard to get what he wants because he does not want the best. God finds it hard to give because he would give the best, and man will not take it." When we want the things of this earth, we want a lesser blessing. But if we want to be blessed by God with relationship with Christ, that is what we can take. That is what the greatest blessing is. In verse 19, we see Jacob's resolve. Jacob is 147 at this point. I thought about asking if anybody can beat that today, but I know better. I know nobody's that old. He's on his deathbed, but we see a strength about him in verse 19. "But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So Jacob, he is given this strength in his latter years by the Lord. Whether this is supernatural strength or just simply an encouragement towards the end is unknown. But what is known is this is a supernatural spiritual strength as he is prophesying. And not just any prophecy, but special revelation from God, which is why it's included in the scripture today. He has a supernatural resolve to speak this blessing. And yep, that's why I have on here. I was wondering why I heard some snickering while I was reading. Old man strength. He has some old man strength going on. He's 147. His 40-year-old son, Joseph, is trying to move his hands, but he will be unmoved. I love that. I mean, I don't think Joseph is like really trying or anything. But he has some old man strength going on. He's like, no, I know. I know what I'm doing here. I know I'm half blind. I know all of these things, but I know what I'm doing. He has this spiritual resolve to bless his grandsons and to do this blessing correctly and won't compromise on it according to the preferences of his sons. In fact, when we go into the blessings of his sons, not every son gets a very nice blessing, but it's a very true blessing. He will not let it detour him this way, nor will he let Joseph physically detour him either. We see this, when I think about this, I think, of course, ministry, because I'm a minister, that many ministers, they start off good. They start off on fire for the Lord, uncompromising. So grateful, so blessed that anybody would even elect them or consider them in ministry. But as things go on, as life wears on, they get soft. They compromise. But every now and again, you get some guys who their latter half is stronger than their former half. A guy like David Wilkerson, who wrote The Cross and the Switchblade. The guy who started Teen Challenge. He's such a guy like that. In the last quarter of his life, was as strong, if not more, of a fiery preacher than he was before that time. In fact, willing to call out things in our own movement that people, other ministers who are much younger than him at the time, were scared to death even to talk about. But he was on passion for the Lord. He had that old man strength going on. You got people like Leonard Ravenhill, and you can go on YouTube, type in Leonard Ravenhill, and you see a man who's in the last season of his life, but stronger than ever, not physically, but spiritually. A man like John MacArthur, who's in his 80s, who's still facing down governors and false teachers. May God bless us that way as well. Joseph doesn't know that his father is prophesying here. Not until he sees his father's resolved. I want to touch on something here. Is that Jacob, he is not out of control in his life. This isn't the New Testament gift of prophecy. This isn't a lot of prophecies we even see in the scripture, but this is messianic prophecy that we see here. And he is not in a trance. He is in complete control of his body. He is in complete control of his words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Here's something that we really need to embrace, especially in our Pentecostal circles. Being out of control is not a fruit of the Spirit. Being out of control is not a fruit of the Spirit. And many pastors in our movement were too afraid to say that and are still too afraid to say that. But anytime we see things out of control, that is not a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. God is using every bit of who Jacob is to communicate his word, but it is still God's word that is being communicated here. And he tells his son, "No, I know, I know." And so he prays the blessing over Manasseh. He prays the blessing over Ephraim. Of Manasseh, as he's trying to comfort Joseph about his son Manasseh, he says that he will be of Manasseh's greatness in verse 19 here. "I know, my son, I know. He also should become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude." His prophecy over Manasseh, it is both metaphorically true and literally true. Our young people, metaphorically means that it's true in a spiritual sense, in a figure of way of talking, but it's also literally true as well. Can you put up the picture of Israel? So this is the nation of Israel according to God's delineation of the land. And we can see the greatest portion of land, physical land here, is either between Judah or Manasseh. So Manasseh has a huge portion of land. He is one of the tribes that is kind of the backbone of the rest of the nation of Israel. But it is a nation, it is a tribe that will be subservient to Ephraim. Ephraim's smaller, but Ephraim will be the nation that has more influence. If you have a good Bible, it will give you a footnote in verse 19, speaking of the multitude, a multitude of a nation, that it's better translated as a full nation. And that is, in a very real sense, very true of Ephraim. Pull up the map still. Not done talking about it. Thank you so much. You guys are fantastic back there. I just randomly say things and you figure it out. All right. So Ephraim here, when the nation is divided into two. So the king Jeroboam, who is the king after Solomon, it's a bit hard to explain at the moment. Because of Solomon, the nation is split into two, between the northern and the southern. The southern, we see almost without reservation, called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and it's also called Ephraim. Because Ephraim is the tribe, just like Judah is the southern tribe, Ephraim is the northern tribe, and it is almost seen as a full nation in and of itself, the nation of Israel, even though many tribes comprise it. So, without a doubt, Ephraim is more blessed than Manasseh. So should Manasseh pout because there's a different blessing than he is getting? I've got a video right here. It's the More Coke one. Thank you.
I'm Matt Whitman.
That's the wrong video. Did I upload the wrong video? I am so sorry. Never mind. I had this cool little video of a skit where Jesus gives these two people cans of Coke. One person gets a 2-liter, one person gets a can. And at first, they're really excited. Both of them are really excited because Jesus is giving them a gift. But once the gal who has the can of Coke of 12 ounces see the 2-liter the other person has, then somebody else comes by with a case of Coke. They're like, "Why don't you give me what they have?" "Well, I gave you this because I wanted you to have this." You know, if we could truly understand the blessings of God are not just blessings, they're also responsibility, we'd have a different view of it. You can sing really well. You have a responsibility not to hide that gift. You have money and finances. You have a responsibility with what to do, and you'll be judged on that. I have a friend, and he's somewhat well-to-do. And he talks with me, because he's a bit older, about what he should do with his money. It's a concern on his heart, because he knows. He often references the Matthew verses on the talents, that to whom much is given, much is expected. And one time he said, "What if I was to give you this? What would you do with it?" And I'll be honest, my heart kind of like sunk into my stomach. I was like, please don't ask me such a thing. Because God hasn't given me that gift. Thank you, Jesus. Because when I think of that, I think of that's an incredible obligation that I'll be judged for, and I don't know what to do with it. If you're somebody of great means, that's a weird thing to say, I know, but don't drop like a couple $1 million into my bank account. I don't know what to do with it. I wouldn't even begin to know what to do with it. I guarantee you, I wouldn't know how to grow it in order to bless the kingdom. That is your blessing, and that is your responsibility. Ephraim is blessed greater than Manasseh, but both are greatly blessed. Both are part of the link in the chain that God is weaving throughout the generations of faith. Here's the third one. In verses 20 through 22, God is the testator and the legator. So, like I said before, I was going to tone down the language and everything this week, and I guess I didn't do that, because I was trying to think of, what do you call the person who gives an inheritance, and what do you call the person who gives a legacy? Well, you call a person who gives an inheritance, in general terms, a testator. A person who has made a will or has given a legacy. So this can also be for somebody who's given a legacy, but specifically, more generally, it's a person who gives an inheritance. I did not know that word existed, and I was trying to figure out, like, I was going to call it like inheritancer or something. I don't know. It's not a word. Testator is a word. And then the other one, legator, is a testator, especially one who leaves a legacy. And the reason why at this point I said God is the one who gives the inheritance, God is the one who gives the legacy, because it's true. Although Jacob is the tool that God is using for this, it is God who's given him the land to then give to his sons. God is the one who gives the legacy. He is the one who gives the inheritance. Let's look at the words of this blessing. It's like he is starting a trend. So in verse 20, so he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. This is cool. I can't think of a better blessing than you making somebody's name a way of saying that person's a good person. Actually, I was trying to think of an example of this. I really can't think of one. Somebody will probably come up afterwards and tell me. But I know the negative. Like, if you call somebody a Judas, like, you know what that means. They're a betrayer. It's not good things. Judas' name has become a byword in English language. And I remember, my last church, I'd work on Friday. My senior pastor would be out. And his daughter, my friend, would come in with her kids, and she would clean the church. And while she was cleaning the church, her youngest daughter, like 2-3 years old, would come in. I would show her like videos of babies or videos of Elmo to keep her occupied. And this little girl, she's so sassy. And if anybody's watching from Dubuque, Mimi there, she came up with this insult, and she called people a Tina. Your name's Tina today. This is no offense. I didn't come up with this. And that was her way of talking. She started with her grandma calling her a Tina. And when I see her today, she calls me a Tina, and I call her Tina right back. And I say, tell Tina happy birthday. Because that was her way of saying like somebody was like lame or something like that. And she would even do this like at Target. She would tell like she was told to sit in her seat because she was standing up. And she's like, okay, Tina. And the person who's at the grocery store, this little 3-year-old, is like, my name's not Tina. She's like, okay, Tina. I was like, that is next level mean girls right there. And she's operating at that level at 3 years old. I can't imagine where she'll be later on. This is the opposite of that. That say somebody's like Ephraim or Manasseh, it meant that they are greatly blessed. That they are really on to something here. By you, Israel, that's the nation of Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh, that their names itself would be a blessing. In verse 21, we see this blessing going on here. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the land of the Amorites with the sword and with the bow. Every time I see these words in the scripture, I take special note. With you, with me. Anything like that. Because of all of Scripture can be summarized with one word, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the goal. That's our great passion. That is the greatest blessing ever, is that God is with us. Maybe you're looking to get a house for your inheritance, or a special china set that has sentimental value. But these are small things. Your true inheritance is Jacob's words here. God will be with you. God is with you. That's inheritance that the great cloud of witnesses is your legacy. Or in other words, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just bless the Lord. In verse 22, we see a reference here about a mountain slope. I was reading a commentary by Lighthammer this week. He said, this is such a weird moment because we don't know anything about this slope that he's talking about. I think it's probably a good time to talk about how the Bible gives us everything we need for faith and godliness. It's not an exhaustive account of the historical activities. Jacob, we don't really see a lot of fighting with him, but he was. He was a man of his time. He was also a man of war, as he was a man of peace. And he was able to win this mountain slope with a bow and with sword. Jacob was mostly a man of peace, but he also knew how to throw down. He won wars. He was a man under control, is the thing we should most see about him. We should all be men and women under control. Not harmless. We should be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents, as our Lord Jesus Christ instructed us. I want to point out, too, how even though Jacob is directing this will, it is God who gave him these things to then give to this next generation.